Well, I think we could go here with our lesson. The section we're in the Passion Week, and this week we will deal with all three Gospels. Well, not really, we're just going to deal with Matthew and Mark. Luke isn't mentioned, but mostly in Matthew and Mark. We're doing them all at once, you know, and we are on Monday yet. In fact, we have probably one more lesson on Monday, and then we're going to move on to the next day of the Passion Week. If I say last week, you know, I mean 2 weeks ago, because Larry taught last week. And by the way, thanks, Larry. Resurrection is to the life you died from, not to the next life. Think about that. Resurrection, back to the life which you died from. When they don't believe in a literal kingdom, you're resurrected to the spiritual state, which really is not a resurrection. It may be called a translation, but it's not a resurrection. So I'm working on these killer. And then when I taught last time, we talked about whose wife will she be in the resurrection. We have this wonderful assurance of the Christian hope. Part of that is the resurrection. Those of us that will die before the rapture will have to go through that phase of physical death. Speaking of death, which I am, I have a question for you, but I don't know how to answer it. Ask it again, because the way I ask it tells you the answer. So, but I want to know whether you think of death as something that happens to you or to a person, or is it a state of being that happens? Death happens to a person. Are you saying it's not a state of being? Okay. Does anybody know what I mean when I say a state of being? That's what I thought. Well, are you alive?
Yes.
That's a state of being.
Well, then can I go back on my...
Yes, you can go back. To be dead.
To be dead.
Yeah. See that the thing of it is, if you say people are going to die, we're talking only an aspect of our physical being, and that's our physical body. But the unbeliever is in a state of being which is called death. He doesn't die. He is dead already. So he's in a state of being. Death is a state of being. For those that are never saved, they're in a state of death. Are they not? And the only way that that can be changed is if you're born again and been made alive. Now, the reason this comes up is my study in my millennium. See, you helped me with my studies. In the millennium, you say, well, death is done away with in the eternal state. Well, I think it's done away with already in the millennium. Death is done away with for who? The believer. That's right. Only the believer. Because the unbeliever is in a state of death from the moment he's born. He remains in that state until forever. So it helps me to think about being dead as a state of being. You don't die. Now you're alive and then you're going to die because you've never been dead before. No, you are. You know, I'm talking about spiritual now, connected with God or not. You are dead, which means it's a state. We're born dead in our transgressions. It's a state of being. Now, I know we talk about we're going to die, but we're talking there only about the physical body. That part's going to die. But it's somewhat incidental. I mean, it's part of us, but the real issue is that our spiritual life, our spiritual body, the thing that we are, the soul, the spirit, that is in a state of death. So death doesn't come upon us. The unbeliever, he already is in death. Now, does that make any... I don't know. I shouldn't ask whether it makes sense. I think of stuff like that, and I think, we're not saying this quite right. We're not saying this quite right. And I know how we try to say it sometimes because we see all the physical body, and it's the only physical body that we talk about, but the real big issue is our spiritual body, the spiritual person, our immaterial person, which goes on forever. And those that are born into a state of death, which is everybody, will remain that way in the state of death unless they're saved when they come to life. And that's what the Bible calls us doing. We come back to life. So we have with Jesus in the discussion with the Sadducees, or the scribe, I guess it was, he assures of the resurrection. The Sadducees took the position that there was no resurrection. And Jesus comes back and says there is a resurrection, because he could say that Abraham and all these Moses, so forth, could talk about them being subject to the God of that is alive. So you can't be dead and have a God. You have to be alive to have a God. So that was the proof that resurrection occurs, which made the Pharisees smile a lot because they won that argument. Now, the lesson today, if I ever get to it, I was going to hurry today and I'm not going to get done again. What is the greatest commandment? Question is, I imagine there's been thousands of messages preached on this lesson that makes it kind of like, well, do another one. But this is kind of a message that the liberals like to preach on because it has the word love in it. And I think that's fine for Christians too, but, you know, there's a lot to explain when it comes to talking about love of God. It's often love is taken as a feeling. So the question is, what is the greatest commandment? The second part, which I probably will get today, is how can a father call his son greater? And Jesus poses that question. So we have this thing coming out of the whose wife is this woman going to be with these seven husbands. So some of the scribes, this comes out of Luke yet, some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well regarding whose wife, because there's no resurrection in the spirit world. For you didn't, I'm saying this right. I don't want to cross myself up here. There is no resurrection in the spirit world. That's true. But there is life in the spiritual world. And in that spiritual world, there is no resurrection. So once you get into it, there is no resurrection. You have to worry about which of those that were on the material world are yours. So we have actually the material world and the spiritual world. And in the spiritual world, which we will go as church at the rapture, we go into the spiritual world, there is no marriage. So there's no wife considerations there. So Jesus answered that question for them in the affirmative, that there will be a resurrection, but in the resurrection, not in the kingdom, but in the resurrection, there's going to be no marriage or giving to marriage. And so this is the answer to the question that they could no longer ask anything about. So they just let that go. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, remember the competition between the two, they gathered themselves together. They had experienced the victory of the resurrection truth. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, recognized that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And it's always been said that there are 613 Jewish commandments in the law. And it sounds to me like this must be a textbook question that must have been debated often with varying points of view, because which of the 613 are you going to choose? And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And he goes on and adds a second. "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So many of the other commandments are unnecessary if these are observed. So I put these up, since we don't know the Ten Commandments, you don't have them written in the back of your hand. You'll find that the Ten Commandments are really covered by these two commandments. The first four relate to our relationship with God, and the last six relate to our relationship with our fellow man. So if you love your neighbor, you will, and in fact, love your neighbor, you will not only honor your father and your mother, you will not kill or murder, you will not commit adultery, you will not steal, you will not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. So those are social things. So he's right in dividing the law into these two points, and then they're elaborated in the Ten Commandments. And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that. God is one, and there is no one else besides him," monotheistic religion. and to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So this man's right on target. And Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. The wisdom here is incredible. Well, we like this guy because his inquiry does not have the negative feeling of most of the other questions or questioners. This man seemed genuinely inquisitive and genuinely wanting to know what the famous rabbi had to say about the hotly debated question. What a difference in gaining knowledge if all the questions would have been with that spirit. What progress truth may have made in Judaism, but it was not so. So traditionally, the scribes spoke of 613 individual commandments of the Mosaic Law. The 365 were negative, the shall nots, and the ones that are positive, 248. While they believed all were binding, they assumed a distinction between weightier and lighter statutes and often attempted to sum up the whole law in a single unifying commandment. So the scribe asked which or what kind of commandment is the most important or the first of them. And Jesus answered in a statement, gives the most important command, and it is inseparable, and its inseparable companion, which together summarize the whole law rather than pick just one of the 613 laws. So I just thought, well, if we were going to pick from these laws, which one would you pick? And it's very, very difficult to pick one of these because you leave so much undone. So the way that Jesus did it is a wonderful way of expressing the entire law, actually, and with two principles. If you take thou shalt not steal, you leave all the others. So we think, well, maybe the most important one is love your Lord your God with all your heart. That would truly be true, but then it doesn't do anything with the social aspect of the law, which is very important as well. So the scribe, we're giving the scribe all kinds of space here, apparently was not caught up in the cat and mouse game, is wise to learn rather than to intimidate or try to intimidate. So the scribe must quickly reflected on Samuel's commandment about Saul's sin when he was forced to sacrifice, as he said he was, an act that cost him the everlasting kingdom. And that's how he lost the eternal kingdom and David got the eternal kingdom. Samuel said, this is the prophet speaking to Saul here, because Saul had waited for Samuel to come, and Samuel was delayed, and so Samuel was to do the offering, and since he was delayed, Saul did it, and as soon as Saul did it, Samuel shows up, as it always is. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs. See, the king can't sacrifice. Remember, that's a principle of the Mosaic Law, different than the Melchizedekian Law, which the king and the priest can sacrifice, which is what the Messiah will do. But in this case, on the Mosaic Law, the king could not sacrifice. No matter what the reason was for the delay, he can't do it. So it was a test, really, the Lord put on Saul, and he did not pass the test. Well, the scribe understands this, and he said it's better to obey than to sacrifice. And therefore, he understands Jesus' answer about honoring the Lord and being obedient to him. So the scribe is on target. Going through the appropriate religious motions cannot substitute for simple obedience. And we see that in our life. We have perhaps people that go through the religious motion and they don't live at all in a Christian manner. And they somehow feel justified because they went to church or didn't do certain things, but the question about whether they really are obedient to the Lord really is unanswered because they're doing the externals. Well, the Jews are no different. In this case, it is worthless to pursue the letter of the law without a whit of consideration for the obedience to God. That's the first point. But no consideration for his fellow man, his neighbor, on earth. The second consideration. Now, so the Jews were long on religious activity, but very short on living in subjection to God and short in their consideration of their fellow man. So the Jew always, in his piousness, began the opening of his day at sunset. The Jew began with the opening words of the Shema. Hear the first word of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's repeated. This creed is recited twice a day, morning and evening, by devout Jews. It asserted the base of Jewish faith. The Lord, namely, our God, Israel's covenant-keeping God, the Lord is one that is unique in all humanity. So Israel stood alone amongst the nations of the world, and they were noticed for having this monotheistic religion rather than polytheistic. A nation that served one God, and that God was in a covenantal, remember, contractual relationship with the one nation. The God of Israel was the only God who ever spoke his broke his silence and spoke, and it still remains so. Judaism is a Christian foundation. It is built on the same books, the Old Testament, of God's speech. It, too, has the same one God. Again, we don't realize how unique Christianity is because we live in this place called America. But you leave this place and leave the Western world, you find that polytheism is rampant. And we find it even amongst the Native Indians that lived in America. Nature worshippers. What's the word for that? No one can help me? I can't remember. Spiritist? That's not quite the right word. Huh? You know what I'm trying to say. They were worshiping nature. The only two choices you have, God or nature. There's no other choices. Tree huggers? Kind of like that. Well, the Jews have Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, your God is one. And the Christian really has a similar statement in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, it's not exactly a parallel statement, but we understand that Jesus Christ is the Word, and he is one with God. Now, I tried this. You may not like this. Just try it on for size. Here we see two persons in the Godhead, right? The Father and the Son. There are three, but here only the Father and Son are mentioned. But significantly, they are one God. So far, so good. Well, consider the image of God is the male and female. I mean, I'm seeing them together. Two persons in one image. Woman was taken out of man now with a separate identity, but part of the same unity. Now think about that. I never thought about that. I'm not saying that's the example of the Trinity, but it is using that example. You know, we often think of that each man and each woman is a reflection of the image of God, which is true, but to get the full picture, you really need both at the same time. And that goes back to the idea that God took the woman out of the rib of man. So in other words, there's a division, but if you run it backwards, you'd find we're back to one individual in the man. So now to see the picture as it is today, we'd want to have them together. Now, I don't know how far you want to push this. I have been told that male and females are different. Would you kind of agree with that? But in what sense are they different? Maybe is it the difference part of the human aspect is kind of separated out, that you could actually look at them as differently? They're both in the image of God, yet both are halves of the whole. I don't know. Something for you to think about. I thought about that, have thought about that, and just bring it up for you to think about. I'm not saying that's an example of the Trinity, but it builds on what the Trinity does in our relationship and how we were created. Because we are made in the image of God. He created them, plural. Now, consideration for others is love. I don't know. I probably don't have the equal feeling for everybody. Do you? But I am told to love everybody. And love is always reduced to an action. It's not supposed to be. So we act in their interest. I say self-interest. Act in their interest. I think that's the act of love. I don't care how you feel about it, how you feel about them personally. But the acts of love are those that act in their interest or don't act against them. Now, it says the neighbor is a person who is next to you. Look around. It is irrespective of who that person is. It could be a stranger, it could be a family member, it could be a Jew, it could be a Greek. And this is, I think, on the personal level, how we function. These are circumstances of a normal relationship. It does not address the intentional aggression, wars, or threats to peace. Pacifism is not the subject of this law or principle, which carte blanche, in other words, they just can't do anything to they want to. That's not what this is saying. The Jews were not pacifists in their relationship to other nations. We've noticed that, have we not? Not that they're being obedient today, but they never have been pacifists. This idea can, and since that's true, this idea can become a problem when the entire picture is not developed. When God tells them to wipe out a whole nation, it's difficult. So, well, what's that different than Islam? Because they're trying to do that now. Well, there is a difference. We don't have time to get into it. So this is a problem somewhat to be explained. In Judaism, God has spoken. It is unique to the Judeo-Christian religion. I mentioned that before. The lack of God's speech must be made up then by those who speak for God. Of course, the Judeo-Christian religion has its prophets who spoke and wrote, but they were sorted out as if they were imposters, if their prophesied or falsehood did not come true. You know why he's interested to watch these programs that have, whether it's Nostradamus or Edgar Casey or who's the other woman that made these predictions. And they always were so pleased that they were at least 75% right. Well, maybe they're just good guessers. But in Judaism, if you made a prediction and it was wrong, you didn't get a second chance. So they were eliminated by death. Again, a very harsh statement, but truly, when you misrepresent God, there can be no higher crime. So this is how it goes. In Deuteronomy 18:21, says, "You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." In other words, you don't have to obey him. Now, this is kind of a long one here, but got to go through it. If a prophet or a dreamer dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the signs or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve him," you shall not listen to those words. In other words, even if his predictions come true, but he says to go after other gods, you don't listen to him. So the word really becomes the critical issue here. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. Okay, there's a little phrase. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, cling to him. But the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to redeem you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Purging is killing him. Okay? So the prophecies are tested first against the word. Well, then if you've done that, you don't have to worry about the rest. But first against their experience, did it come true? And then even if it did come true, the word still is the final authority. And we have this Isaiah 8:20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." So when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now remember, the kingdom, what do you call the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is the place of God's blessing on earth. Remember, Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we're talking about the blessing on earth. Jesus meant that this scribe, probably a Pharisee, was mentally close to believing, evidenced by his recognizing truth. And then I thought, what danger is there to call truth a lie? You can't be salvaged when you cannot see the truth and call it a lie. It is impossible to believe a lie and enter the kingdom. We call believing being saved. Entering the kingdom is the positive. Being saved from hell is stating it from the negative. Familiar. So this ends the public questioning of Jesus on an unusually positive note. We are happy with that. Now Jesus takes on the leaders with his own question or puzzle for them to solve. Okay, I'll stop here if there's any questions. is a very, very familiar passage. We all understand we're supposed to serve the Lord and serve our fellow men. I don't know whether we have trouble with that or not. I don't notice it in my classes. You all give room for somebody else that gets coffee, you know. And Loretta almost threw me out of her chair this morning. But other than that, we're just pretty... No, actually, sitting in Dwayne's chair. But we just pretty well live with each other the way the Bible says we should. I mean, I have never broken up a fight in church yet, like they did on the football game last night. You know, it just seemed like we have got this down. It's okay. You know, parking lot, we probably drive out and, oh, would you like to go first? Well, sure, go ahead. Now I'm going to get on 84th Street. It's a whole different world. But inside here, we live pretty much the way it looks like we should live. And I think probably it's because we've been taught this, right? It's like, this is brand new stuff. No, so we've been taught this for years. And to give somebody else credit or space is something we enjoy doing. We should, at least. So maybe there are some other issues that we live with that we find more difficulty with. And we always have those, we call them ERGs, extra great EGRs. Extra grace required personalities. You know, never heard that, never tried that? Well, there are some out there. But it still means you give them grace and doesn't mean you treat them harshly. Nor do I think that it means that those people can demand anything they want of you just because you're supposed to love them. Well, sometimes loving them is doing the right thing for them, and sometimes they need to not have what their desires of their heart would be for me. You know, we get into that. You know, how do you help the poor and so forth? You all have no trouble with this, do you? I'm sure you don't. Now, the last point, I'd like to get this done today so we can move on because we've been here on these 5 points for too long. The last point we actually have covered in all three Gospels, not John, but all three of the other Gospels, a very important point is made by Jesus. All the writers included because of the basic issue of the incarnation of Jesus and the prophesied coming of the Son of David to rule and reign in the kingdom. Everybody covers this. And Mark 12:35 says, and Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, we have a place now, probably a continuation of the past discussion. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, the Son of David. And he said to them, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? David is the old one. The Messiah is the young one. The old one calls the young one Lord. And he says, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet. And then David then calls him Lord. How is he his son? And be called Lord. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. Now, this may have been a stock question Jesus asked on his stump speech. At least from this day on, it seems like it gives you the idea that this has been going on. For sure at the last, and this is from this day on, there's only two more days left in his life. Gives you the idea that he's been asking this earlier. Just a question. Well, there is only one way that the Son is greater, is more than a human born in a natural relationship of time. The Son is always inferior to the Father, no matter to what station of life, either rose or rise. So it is never possible that a Son would be superior unless the Son preexisted the Father. But that would necessitate something more than a human Son. This is the point Jesus is making. He is the Son of David. No one could dispute that, but that he preexisted David's Father was his claim. So the Jews were in a box. They knew what Psalm 110:1 says, which is what we've just been reading, about the superiority of the Son, the Messiah, but they cannot answer it correctly because they would be forced to accept the claim of Jesus as the only, not only the human Messiah, but that also that the Messiah was divine. He actually predated his father David, thus superior in rank, by rank alone. So no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So this ends the public discussion Jesus has with his skeptics. He does address them again, preaches at them, preaches to them, but not in a dialogue as we have seen in him engaged. This is still Monday on Passion Week. He will preach to them the next section, a warning to the people not to trust their beloved leaders. But they still are supposed to obey them. Beware the scribes and Pharisees. Okay, that ends the lesson. Okay, anything at all that you get the point about David's son being superior? David's son being superior? Usually that's the other way around. There's no way that a son could ever be superior to some that had born before, like a father. So for this to occur, there has to be a deity involved, and that's, of course, the point Jesus is making. All right, I'll pray. Lord, thank you for the morning, for the opportunity to be together as a class. Thank you, Lord, for these precious passages of Scripture that are familiar to us, that have helped us understand clearly your deity, at least in this last section. How could it be possible that a son would be superior to a father, an earthly father at least? And Lord, we see that this is a claim to the office without actually saying it, but the message is very, very clear. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement to honor the Lord our God. We do that with our lives. We trust it's certainly what we aspire to. We don't do it perfectly, and we also want to live in harmony with our fellow men, whether the believers or not. Pray, Lord, that we might live that kind of life that only the Spirit can empower us to live, and that is to live in consideration of somebody else's needs and their own interest. Thank you, Lord, for this local church that stands for the truth. Lord, we are not the only ones. We just appreciate for the Spirit that has worked in this body to bring us to our levels of maturity. Pray for other places we have visited. We see the same messages being preached to different places across the world, no doubt. And Lord, we're privileged to be part of that large family we call the body of Christ, which is the bride of Christ, as you will come for us in some future day. Lord, bless the service that follows for every aspect of it. And Lord, may the word be rich in our hearts. May the Spirit use it there. May we be willing to accept this admonition and encouragement to be obedient. Pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.